Well, good evening. We'll get started tonight in John chapter 14. So if you would, take your Bibles and open up and I'll pray. And we'll see what we find tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the opportunity to study and to learn. Father, I ask that we may grow in our understanding and our appreciation of who you are and what you've done for us. So at this time in history, we may be productive for you as citizens of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Jesus is talking to his disciples in the upper room. It's after the Last Supper. And what we've seen here, Judas has left, and Jesus begins to tell them that he's going to be going away. He tells Peter that he's going to betray him. The main reason for that is not to warn Peter, tell him he's a loser, but to instead tell Peter ahead of time so that when it does happen, Peter can rewind and think, the Lord told me this was going to happen. And just like we find strength in prophecy, if it's in Isaiah talking about future events or wherever, Peter can find strength knowing that the Lord knew this was going to happen. I don't trust myself. I don't trust my own will. I don't trust my own actions. I'm not secure in Christ because of who I am or what I do, but my confidence, my faith comes into Christ. In fact, Jesus had said that then in chapter 14, verse 1, as the disciples entered the room that night, fairly excited, you know, they're getting ready for the Passover, they know the kingdom's coming, they're trying to get positions in the kingdom, who's going to sit on the right, who's going to sit on the left. They're fairly focused on the mission at hand, but by the time Jesus gets done telling them that he's going to leave, that he's going to be betrayed, that Peter's going to deny him three times, they're pretty sad. They're pretty confused. They're pretty, discouraged. In chapter 14, verse 1, he then says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me." In other words, when they entered the room, they were trusting themselves. They were trusting their actions. They had their schemes and their plans on what they were going to do. And as Jesus just let the air out of all their plans, says, "It's not going to happen like you think. I'm going to leave and you're going to fail. So don't get your hopes up on what's going to happen in your plans." And now they're all depressed. They're wondering, well, what's going to happen? He says, well, trust me. You can only trust me. You cannot trust circumstance. And we mentioned that last week, that as you go through life, if it's personally or as a nation, if we are only have strong faith when we have good circumstances, we really don't have the kind of faith that God wants. Peter was said there where he said, I'll be with you. I'll lay down my life for you. In verse 37 of chapter 13. And that's indeed true. Peter was willing to lay his life down for Jesus as long as Jesus was standing there beside him. And he knew that Jesus was going to be the triumphal one. But as soon as he saw Jesus betrayed, led away, handcuffed, and on his way to the cross, Peter had no confidence. He had no faith. In other words, his faith in Christ was not so much in Christ, but was in the circumstances surrounding him. And once those circumstances changed, Peter did deny Christ because his faith wasn't in Christ as much as it was in the circumstances. And Jesus then warns him in chapter 14, verse 1. He says, you've got to trust God. You've got to trust me. It's in the imperative, at least the verbs before that sentence are in the imperative, in the sense that it's a command. You've got to trust me. The situations aren't going to lean towards your faith. They're not going to line up for you, but you've got to trust me and you've got to trust God. And then he goes on and says, I'll just read into this. In verse 2, he says, in my Father's house are many mansions or many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And again, that room we talked about last week is the room for rooms within a larger house. I'm going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back. In other words, he's guaranteeing them that I'm going to leave, but I've got plans for you to follow. I will come back and get you. You've got to trust me on this. And take you to be with me. And again, we mentioned that lines up with the rapture, not with the second coming. The second coming, Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives. He returns to the earth. He's going to set up his kingdom on the planet. He returns to the earth at the second coming. But here he says, I'll take you to be with me. In other words, now and you can see the break here. At this point, he is now, we would say, I think fairly confidently, and especially as we read into this next chapter, he's now giving us New Testament instruction. He's now into the new covenant. He's leaving the old behind, and he's talking to apostles or disciples who are going to be the foundation of the church. And to think and to understand that he's now introducing the concept of the rapture, of coming back to get them, is not strange when you put it in that context. In fact, when you read in 1 Thessalonians, there's that phrase, Let me see if I can find it real quickly, if you don't mind. Flip over to 1 Thessalonians. In chapter 4. Yeah, chapter 4, a very clear reference to the rapture of the church here. Paul is writing about the rapture of the church, and he says, I'll begin in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in Him. Then look at this next verse, verse 15. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Notice right there, according to the Lord's own word. In other words, Paul is going back and saying, when Jesus talked about this subject, and if I'm correct in referring to this as the rapture, he's saying, when Jesus spoke about the rapture, according to his own word, he said. So as we can see right here, Jesus did indeed talk about the rapture, but it wasn't in his public ministry. He wasn't out talking to the multitudes about it. But Paul says, according to the Lord's own word, and what he's referring to may be referenced back to this Last Supper right here. So let's go back to John chapter 14. And Jesus saying, if I go away, I'm preparing a place, I will come back, in verse 3 of chapter 14 of John, I will come back and take you, to be with me, take you off the planet to be with me where I am at, that you also may be where I am. Verse 4, you know the way to the place where I am going. And at this point, he gives them that statement, gives them that instruction, you know where I'm going. You know the place where I'm going. And this is where Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? And we left off last week kind of with this verse right here of Thomas making that statement of like all the disciples are nodding their heads, they're listening, they're taking notes, they're paying attention, whatever. But Thomas is like lost. He's like, wait, maybe these guys know where you're going, but I don't understand. I don't even know what you're talking about. So if I don't know where you're going, how do I know the way to where I don't know you're going to? I'm confused. He interrupts the class and says, I'm lost. It was important enough to him not to just play the religious game, not to just sit there and, you know, nod his head and go, I'm sure this isn't that important, I'm sure I'm not going to have to know this later, but realizing that Jesus' words are very important and I'm not comprehending them and he wants instruction. Now, understanding also that as Jesus is talking to these people, he's laying down things, he's giving them words and instructions that is accurate, but they do not have some of the information that we have today. Not because we're smarter, but because we're on the other side of history and these things have been recorded. We've got the epistles explaining many of these things to us. So some of the common doctrines, especially, for example, coming up here in this chapter tonight, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, which is an incredible concept, that the Spirit of God, that deity abides in us, in our physical bodies, the Spirit of God abides here with us. And if it wasn't such an established doctrine, if it wasn't so absolute in Scripture, and we've been told it for years, we would be amazed by that. It's an amazing thing. And so what he's going to share with the people tonight here at the upper room, Jesus is introducing them to concepts that are brand new to them because many of them haven't even happened yet. Many of them are not even available. The presence of the Holy Spirit is not even available to the disciples. It's something they're going to experience on the day of Pentecost. And so as Jesus is saying these things, it's easy for us in this side of history to look back and go, aha, we understand it. But for them, you can understand Thomas, I don't know where you're going, so how can I know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says again, just like he said, I am the bread. He says, I am the gate. I'm the good shepherd. Here he says, I am the way. If you know me, everything's taken care of. If you understand what I've shared with you on who he is, everything will work out. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In other words, they're going to the Father. They're going to the Father's house. They're going to be with God. But what is the way? The way there is not, you don't need a map. You don't need a compass. You don't need to know the mileage. The way there, the way to the Father, is Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the answer. He's the light. He's the truth. He's the one that's going to reveal everything. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Then he says, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Now, what we're getting into right here is going to be important for where this chapter's going. He's saying, if you knew me, if you knew Jesus, you would know the Father, because they're the same. And not the same people, not the same personalities, because we have the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We've got three in one, the Trinity. But the oneness of them is they have the same essence. They have the same character. They're all eternal. They all are absolutely righteous. They all are omnipotent. They all are God. So he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Now, this is abstract in the sense as we read this, but what is coming up here is the idea that Jesus is God. Jesus is exactly God. Jesus is the essence of God. Jesus is not just acting out God. And what happens here a lot of times, we try to spiritualize these verses. We try to look for God who is the Spirit somewhere. And what Jesus is simply saying is the nature of God, the character of God, the thoughts of God, the words of God, the works of God, he's going to talk about this, were all done by Jesus. How come? Because God is a person. God has emotions and thoughts and feelings and a will and establish morality or righteousness. These are who he is. And it's easy for God, who is a person, to express himself in a person, like a human, like Jesus. Jesus, who is God, became human and simply was God in the flesh. He didn't, like when it says, I do whatever I see my Father do, I do what I hear my Father says, it's not like Jesus was this empty shell with no personality and no desires, just waiting for God to say, go stand over there. Go heal that person. Jesus thought like God. He was God. He had the essence of God. And so whatever Jesus did, it was exactly what God would do. He thought like God. He acted like God. They are the same essence. And that is true. It's easy to understand it this way. Because God is a person, it was easy for Jesus to express the will of God as a person. Now, it becomes a little more complicated when we deal with us, human beings, with a sin nature, because you've got to filter into that the sin nature. And so all of our desires are not exactly lined up with God's, and so that's part of what's going to take place the rest of this chapter. But Jesus was simply saying, it's not complicated, he would say to Thomas. If you have seen me, if you've heard me, if you saw how I handled situations, you've seen the Father. We're no different. Yes, but the Father is a spirit in the sky somewhere. It's like, no, the Father is a person. Yes, if you want to say he's a spirit, because it says God is spirit, and we think of heaven as being away in the sky somewhere. But God is a person. The difference between, for example, the difference between us as human beings and God the Father, who is eternal, we were made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1. We were made in the image of God. So we are, in a sense, a copy. And in fact, the word, one of the words there, the likeness and image of God, there's two words used there. They may just be two words trying to say the same thing. But one of the words means is stamped. As far as like you've got an image of a coin, and you're going to take the image of a coin, like if it's the emperor's face or something, and you're going to stamp it in a piece of metal. That is what it is. This is God, and he took clay, he took mankind, he took who we are, our three parts, spirit, soul, and body, and stamped himself in us. We are the image of God. And so it should be natural for God to be able to express himself through a man like Jesus. The difference being, what we have, God has the same thing, except in a finite level. Excuse me, infinite level. For example, if we find ourselves with a desire or a will, I've got a plan for my life. I've got a will that I'm going to act out, okay? I make choices all day long. And that is what God has. God has the same thing. He has a will, but it is in a infinite sense. He is, in a sense, sovereign. I have a will over my life. I can decide what I want to eat for supper a lot of times. Sometimes I don't. Sometimes it's told me. But I can decide what I want for... I have a will. But it's limited. God has a will, but it is unlimited. It is finite from beginning to end. We have, for example, a standard of morality, of what's right and what's wrong. So does God. We call that righteousness or holiness. Except God's holiness is eternal. It's unlimited. Ours is limited in some sense. We're eventually going to reach the limits, and we're going to eventually have questions we cannot answer and an understanding we cannot perceive because we are limited. Same thing with love or all the things we have in our own character traits. God has the same thing, but they're infinite. Why is that true? Because we're made in the image of God. We are just not eternal. We are just not exactly like God as far as being from ever-ending to ever-ending. We have a time frame. So what we see here, Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip?" Well, excuse me, I jumped ahead. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. If you'd made the connection, Thomas, that I am the incarnate Christ, I am the eternal God living in the flesh, and everything I've done is exactly what the Father is. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and that would be enough for us." Show us the Father. We just take us somewhere. Show us an image. And again, you can almost hear the religious side of mankind coming out. Give us a place. And this is something we've got to be careful of as believers in the New Testament age. The New Testament is very clear that the Old Testament rituals have been set aside for a reality. The reality, Colossians says, the reality is found in Christ. The reality is found in Christ, who is God the Father, in the sense is the essence of God the Father, and presented it to us. And so today we have Christ. Now, as this chapter develops, Christ is going to replace himself with the Holy Spirit. In other words, we want to find God. So a lot of people will try and find some kind of a relic, some kind of a ritual, if it's lighting candles, if it's going to some special place, whatever God they worship, climbing up a set of stairs and kissing the top step, or whatever your ritual would be, then you find God. It's like the New Testament tries to pull you away from that. Don't even go back to the temple. Don't go back to the tabernacle and find yourself in rituals. The fullness of the Old Testament is found in Christ. But Christ has come, express God the Father in the flesh. But then he's telling the disciples, "I'm going to leave." Well, what advantage is there to having Christ if he came and left? Well, as this chapter goes, he's going to say, "I'm going to replace myself with another counselor, a paraclete, another allos, which means another of the same kind. I'm going to replace myself with another comforter, another counselor, just like me, another of the same kind, who's going to come and is going to indwell you." In other words, the essence of God, the reality of God, is not some place you go to or something that you can touch. It's not even finding a picture of Christ. Christ came and expressed himself in two things he's going to say it, in his words and his work. And what he said and what he did was God the Father. That and God the Father was in him. We're going to come to that also. He's going to leave and he's going to send the Holy Spirit so that now our connection with God, our relation with God is not a ritual. It's not some place. It's not some physical thing that we can touch or see. It is now the presence of God abiding within us. Let's read this again. "Lord, show us the Father," Philip says, "and that will be enough for us." No, it won't. He could take him and show him the Father. But look at the Israelites, Mount Sinai. God came down, had the smoke coming down, the burning fire, had the trumpet blast, had everything. I mean, he had the full show. I mean, it was better than the Ten Commandments, actually. But it was a fantastic show he put on, and they saw it, and it didn't change their life. Philip says, "If you will show us the Father, that will be enough for us." It's not enough. And it wasn't enough for Israel to simply see a demonstration of God. In fact, it says Moses was shaking, was trembling with fear. As he was approaching, he says, "I'm trembling.
Moses himself was afraid. He was so impacted by the visual effect and the presence of God, but yet it didn't change anything. It didn't change their hearts. Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Don't you understand what's been going on? I have been living like the Father. I am God. And there's nothing more to show you. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father?'" He said, "I don't even understand your question. How can you say, 'Show us the Father,' when for 3.5 years, all I have done is to live and demonstrate for you the very presence of God? Don't you believe," then he says, "don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Now this, he's answering a question and he's driving home a point, but this point is going to continue into the Holy Spirit abiding in you. And I want you to notice this. "How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" In other words, he says, it's good enough for you, Thomas, that you've seen me. You've seen what I do, you've heard what I say, because the Father is in me. If you saw the Father, it'd be the same thing. Stay with me. "Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" Watch, the first sign of evidence. "The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me." And I want you to see that word right there. The word "living" is the word menon, M-E-N-O-N. It means living in or abiding in and in a continuous state. And the reason this is important is right here in this verse. "Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing His work." It is the presence, it is the essence of God the Father in Jesus who is doing the work through Jesus. Okay, so here we have the word menon. God the Father, menon, Jesus. Or God the Father dwelling in the Son. Or Jesus, the incarnate Christ. Go to chapter 14, verse 25. The word menon is used here again. John 14, verse 25. Jesus says, "All this I have spoken while still with you." And I'm just using this as an example. The first time we saw the word menon, it was God the Father, menon, Jesus, or dwelling in Jesus. Here Jesus is saying in verse 25, "All this I've spoken while still with you," or menon with you. There you've got Jesus dwelling with the disciples. He says, "Everything I've said to you, I've said while I have been living with you." So we had God the Father living in Jesus. Jesus is going to say, "You had me, Jesus, living with you, showing you." And the important part of this is coming right between them two, the two is in chapter 14. We're going to get to it here in just a minute. Verse 16. And he says, "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor," we'll get there in a minute, "to be with you forever." The same word, a different phrase, a form of it, but it's the same word, "with you," menon, "with you forever." So we use that word three times. God the Father is with Jesus, dwelling in Jesus, and is doing the work through Jesus. Jesus then says, "I have lived with you." So Jesus was with the disciples. But he's saying there's a day coming now, very close, where the Spirit, the Counselor, the Comfort, the Paraclete, the Allos Paraclete, a Counselor of another, the same kind, is going to dwell with them. And the connection's going to be, as we're trying to make here, is that Jesus says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, because the very words I say, it's the Father living in me." Then in the next part, as he moves into this, in verse 16, he's going to say, it is now, he says, the Spirit is going to now live in you. Now think about it. If Jesus is doing all that he's done, and it is simply an expression of God the Father because God the Father's essence lives in Jesus. He says, easy. I just do what I'm supposed to do. We're the same. He just lives through me. So if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He then is going to say, listen, the Counselor is going to live in you the same way the Father, His essence was in me. So if Jesus did all that he did because the Father's essence or the Father was in him, what's going to happen to these disciples if the Spirit, which is another of the same kind as Jesus or is deity, a member of the Trinity, dwells in them? The assumption, the point is, if Jesus did what he did because the Father was in him, the same thing is going to happen when the Spirit lives in you. In fact, let's read on. Now let's go back and read into this. So he's not just answering Thomas's question. He's setting the stage to say that you have seen the Father because you've seen me. And one of the next things he's going to say is you're going to go to the world with the Spirit and they're going to see the Father the same way you saw the Father. In other words, the Father is not going to come to earth. Jesus is not going to come back until the second coming. But we don't need to worry about that. Because the world, now that makes it very important, the world is going to see the essence of God through the believers. He's going to dwell in us. And he is going to express himself to the world in ways that Jesus says are greater than what Jesus did. If it wasn't written here in red letters and spoken by Jesus Christ, what I'm about to read is borderline blasphemy. Because Jesus is the greatest man of all. He is the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He did the most amazing things. But out of his own mouth, he's going to say, you're going to do greater things. He didn't really mean it that way. Well, let's read on. Okay, he's still talking to Philip, answering the question. Philip says, I want to see the Father. He says, you don't want to see the Father. It doesn't make any difference. You've already seen everything the Father can show you because you've seen me. Verse 10, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say, that's his first line of evidence, is the words I say to you are not just my own, rather it is the Father, menon, or living, in me, who is doing the work. The words and the works. And Jesus used that continuously in the front of the Pharisees or the Jews that came against him by saying, look, my words, test them. They line up with the Father. I say the same thing the Word of God says. He says, you can find no distinction, and they're the same thing. Verse 11, believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. If you don't understand the doctrine, if you don't understand the words, then just step back and think about the miracles I did. He says, if you can't handle the concept that I speak the words and that he is in me, just focus on the miracles, and that should bring the point home, that he was doing these things because the Father was in him. Verse 12, I tell you the truth. Here it is. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. How come? Because anyone who has faith in him is going to believe who he is. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's going to lead you to the Father. And if you're in Christ, if you're brought to the Father through Christ, the promise is going to be he's going to send the Holy Spirit into you. And you're going to be, the Holy Spirit is going to menon in you. He's going to dwell in you. And in that case, you have got deity living in you, just like Jesus was deity. Now listen, Jesus is eternal God. He is deity himself. But it was his plan to send the Spirit into us. And he says, I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And that whole line, because I am going to the Father, is a clear indication going back to John chapter 7 and other places of when Jesus ascends on high, he's going to send the Spirit. Of when Jesus, on the 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven, and then 10 days later, and that's an important point there for some reason, I'm not sure what it is yet, but Jesus ascended from Mount of Olives, Jesus ascended into heaven on the 40th day after the resurrection. 10 days later was the day of Pentecost. And on that day, the Spirit of God came into the believers, and the church began officially. The church age, although the instructions were there, there was that time period between the crucifixion and the starting of the church, a 50-day period where the crucifixion and resurrection had taken place, And we're really not in the church age, but we're really not in the Old Testament, kind of like the intertestament period, kind of like what's taking place. Interesting that it wasn't just, you know, on-off switch. On that 50th day, 10 days after Jesus said it, he sent the Holy Spirit. And when he says this again, he will do, if you're a believer in Christ, if you have faith in him, you will do even greater things than these, reference to the things Jesus did, because I am going to the Father. And the only effect that, just because Jesus goes to the Father doesn't mean anything, but when he goes to the Father and is seated at the right hand of God, he then pours out his Spirit, and that Spirit now indwells believers. Let's read this one more time. Looking in verse 12, I tell you the truth. Remember what that means. That would mean amen, point of doctrine. In other words, he's saying amen, I agree with what I'm saying. Before I even say it, that's a good point. Point of doctrine, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. Now, you right away, your mind rushes into miracles and raising the dead and opening the eyes of the blind. Okay, go with that if you want to. But Jesus did more than just do miracles. Jesus walked in humility. Jesus walked in love. Jesus fulfilled God's purpose for his life. Jesus laid down his will and took up God's will and went to the cross. Now, you know, go with the eyes opening and the raising the dead if you want to. But let's go ahead and look at the big picture too. Jesus had the ability to fulfill God's plan for his life. And he says, if you believe in me, you will be empowered to do the same thing. What? Fulfill God's plan for your life. Lay down your will. Overcome the sin nature. Jesus perfectly reflected God the Father so much so that he could say, if you've seen me, I've seen the Father. If you want to go with just that, he's just got done saying, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, and if you believe in me, you will be able to do the same thing. What? You'll be able to say, if you've seen me, if you've heard my words and seen my works, you've seen what the Father would do. Wow. Of course, I filter in the sin nature, and just every once in a while you get a glimpse of what the Father would do every couple years. It's like, wow, that looks like something God might do. The intention here, though, is that we would be walking in harmony, that we would be maturing, that this would be taking place in our lives. Let's read on. I have been doing, you'll do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these. And Jesus did some great things. Opened the eyes of the blind, cleansed people of leprosy. He raised people from the dead. How can we do something greater than that? Well, I don't, be careful. I don't want to be blasphemous here. Jesus opened physical eyes, but even the disciples, yet this day, as he's speaking with them at the Last Supper, they're still raising their hands saying, we don't even, well, show us the Father. We don't know where you're going. Where's the map? What wasn't open in their eyes? Their physical eyes were open, but what wasn't open? Their spiritual eyes. Remember on the road to Emmaus? Two disciples are walking, and Jesus comes along and walks with them and explains Scripture to them. And then suddenly their eyes were open. Well, what, they were blind? No, they could see. All of a sudden it's like everything came together. Everything started making sense. So Jesus opened physical eyes, but in the church age, believers will be able to open spiritual eyes. Maybe the person's still blind, but all of a sudden the blinders come off and they can perceive and understand the Word of God. Cleansing people of leprosy. That's amazing. This person has got leprosy, and Jesus would speak or touch them, and the leprosy would vanish. Their skin would be like brand new skin, just like they'd been just born again. Cleansed of their leprosy. Well, you can try that. I believe it's still possible. Power of God's still available. But what is greater than cleansing someone of leprosy and having their skin be fresh like a newborn baby, it said, of taking a person who is filled with sin, which is everybody, and through the gospel message, they're cleansed of sin and they've been born again. What's a greater work? Cleansing someone from leprosy or removing someone's sin and introducing them into the kingdom of God as a newborn babe? In the church age, we wouldn't necessarily be cleansing people of leprosy, but we'd do something greater, and that'd be introducing people cleansed of sin into the kingdom of God. Or raising someone from the dead, sure. Or bringing them spiritual life, eternal life. So these are the comparisons. I don't want to say that those things don't happen, but I definitely want to say that Jesus is not sending the apostles into the world just to heal diseases and cleanse leprosy. He's sending them into to a greater work than just miracles. He's doing sending them to do a work that is going to open the spiritual eyes. The deaf could hear. Jesus would take the deaf that couldn't hear and they would be able to hear words. We have the power, because the greater one lives in us, we have the power to preach the gospel, and deaf ears who've never understood the gospel will hear. Or people who are saved, they've accepted the gospel, but they don't know the next step, they don't know the direction, is we have the power to those deaf spiritual ears to teach the word of God to, and it penetrates their soul, and now they've got direction. They're hearing the voice of God in their soul through the teaching of the word of God. So if you just limit yourself to preaching the gospel, teaching the word of God, bringing people into the kingdom of God and cleansing them from sin, you're doing, my friends, at this time in history, greater things than Jesus did. Because Jesus never did even open the eyes or the ears of the disciples. They were still waiting until the Spirit would come and things would begin to happen. And then when it did, look out, great things began to take place. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not saying we're greater than Jesus, but what it's saying is Jesus operated at this level in his ministry of revealing who he was, that he was the Messiah. But once Christ did the great work of the crucifixion, the resurrection, the sending of the Holy Spirit, step back, friends. We're not just about opening blind eyes. We're about opening blind spiritual eyes and cleansing people from sin, not because of who we are, but because of the Spirit of God in us, the age of which we live, and the message of what we've got. What could be more exciting? Nothing. Nothing could be more exciting. That's the right answer. Verse 12 again, chapter 14, verse 12. I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me, anyone who becomes a believer in the church age, will do what I've been doing. He will do even greater things than these. See that whole thing right there? Will do what I've been doing. I just have a hard time saying, well, God doesn't heal anymore. God doesn't open blind eyes anymore. Because right there, it's like, I mean, there's no word. Jesus said, okay, we've stopped the healing and we're just going to do the greater things. Right there it is. I will do what I have been doing. You'll do what I've been doing, but you're going to do something more important than open blind eyes. You're going to open spiritual eyes. You're going to cleanse people from sin, not just leprosy. Why is this all possible? Because I am going to the Father. Because I'm going to the Father, these things will now be possible. They've never been possible before, the greater works, but now they will be. Verse 13, and I will do, one of the things right here is prayer. And remember, prayer is not just asking for stuff. Prayer is to be in communication with headquarters. And I will do whatever you ask in my name. And my friends, when I pray, I always pray in Jesus' name, amen. That's just the way I pray. You know, I want to make sure I mention Jesus. I want to make sure it's just a routine that I go through. But that does not mean that I've prayed in Jesus' name. I've said the phrase in Jesus' name. But to pray in Jesus' name, in someone's name, means in line with their character, lined up with their will, their essence. In other words, we're talking about the Father's essence and who the Father is, and Jesus always being in line with the Father. Here it says, if you will pray in His name, if you'll pray in line with His plan, in line with His essence, and if you are representing the Father as Jesus represented the Father, then you are praying in Jesus' name. You are living in Jesus' name. It's not a code word at the end. It's not like the password to the prayer room. Type in your prayers, wait, nothing. Did you type in the password? What's the password? Jesus' name. Oh, Jesus' name. Ding! You're in. It's not that easy. It's the essence of God. I will do whatever you ask in my name. Why? So that the Son may bring glory to the Father. Jesus has been on the earth revealing the Father, revealing the character of the Father, and thus bringing glory to the Father. He's going to go away. The greater one is going to come to us. And now he says, if you will continue with my ministry, if you'll continue walking in God's will, now whatever you ask me, he says, in my name, in a continuation of my ministry, I will do it so that I can continue to bring glory to the Father. In other words, Jesus brought glory to the Father in his lifetime, but now he's handed the ministry to us and says, I want you to continue. And as you're continuing the ministry, if you are still in my plan, if you're still operating in my name with my essence, in line with the Father's will. You ask me and I'll do it so that I can continue to bring glory to the Father. In other words, it was God the Father who sent Jesus to reveal him and bring him glory. Jesus now is looking at the 11 disciples and saying, now you go with the Spirit and you do the same thing. And when you need something, when something comes up, you pray in my name, I will do the same thing for you that I did for myself, and I'll ask God the Father, and it will continue. And Jesus' ministry continues. In other words, we see ourselves in line with God the Father, Jesus, and now it's our turn. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. The easiest way, and we're not going to take time to do this, but the easiest way to understand that, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Let's look at it. You may ask me for anything. Okay, anything. But then he adds, in my name, and then the guarantee, and I will do it. Anything in line with God's plan, in line with God's essence, in line with Jesus' ministry that's now continuing, and it will get done. If you want to understand what that means, the best thing to do is go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read Jesus' prayers. See what Jesus prayed for. See what Jesus was about, and that will give you an indication of what he means and what he's expecting you to ask for. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for our own needs and things like that, but you're going to have a hard time finding somewhere where Jesus is begging God for, you know, some special need, you know, like, you know, whatever. I'm, you know, being facetious here. New tile or something in their kitchen. Putting the grout in, by the way, today. Got to finish up tomorrow. Floor's level. Tile's down. It looks nice. I trim it out tomorrow. My fingers are raw. So I got bandages. I'm just going to get blood on everything. But it's been fun. It's been an adventure. And it looks straight. We did pray about the tile, that it sticks and doesn't come up. I hope it's in God's plan. Otherwise, it's going to be a character test, and I'll be putting it down again. But anyway, you may ask me for anything in my name. And as you go back and look at what Jesus was praying for, Jesus was praying to fulfill his ministry. He was praying about the big picture, and he was staying in line. Again, little things are going to come up, but there's no room in that. Again, you may have heard it. I've been in the groups and seen it all. Of the wild, possessive, materialistic praying that goes on in some churches. It's all about possessions, and God is going to be glorified when we're all rich, with big new cars and nice tile or something. There's a point to that whole thing about God, you know, providing for his children and stuff. But this is what this I'd put that in there. God provides for his children, but that verse is not limited and is not about you having your needs met. That's a guarantee. It's God will meet all your needs. You just keep on going. This is bigger. And I think it calls for us to be alert and aware to what God's will is so we can pray in Jesus' name. I challenge myself. I can pray, but sometimes I'm not even sure what God is about. What, you know, what's he doing right now in my life, in history, in our church? It's like, can you pray specifically? It's like, I know what I want, but do you know what the Father wants? I haven't been paying attention. So I think we need to be more in tune with God's big plan and what's going on and pray for this. Listen, the exciting thing is when you get in the track, when you find out what God is doing and you ask for what he's planning on doing, where he's trying to get things done, trying to get people lined up, man, that's when the doors start to open. That's when things start to happen, when you start praying God's will. Okay, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. And again, love is not an emotional thing per se, but you can compare it to a love for a person. If you love a person, you're going to be all about that person. You're going to be thinking about that person. You're going to be talking about that person. You're going to be concerned with what that person wants. And if that person, for example, has a desire or a will, you're going to try to get it done. And that's what he says. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. I mean, he says, it's simple. If you are on my side, if you are living in my name, it's easy to tell you will love me by obeying what I say. You can't say I'm living in Jesus' name and I love the Lord when you're not paying attention to what He wants, when you don't pay attention to His word. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. Now, He says, I will ask the Father. Now, Jesus just got done saying, if you ask anything in His name, it will be done. So now He says, I'm going to ask the Father for something. The assumption is it's going to happen. And I will ask the Father, and it's going to be done. And He will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. And this is now His first introduction. We know of the Holy Spirit from the Old Testament. They're scattering information. Not a lot. It's hard to teach doctrine about the Holy Spirit using Old Testament verses. You can if you read the New Testament and establish the category and then jump back to the Old Testament and start finding examples of it. But it is real hard, even sometimes in the terminology that is used for the Holy Spirit. Sometimes the Spirit of God is just the hand of God. It's like the hand of God. That there it is, the Spirit of God. We do find in Genesis chapter 1 right away, and the Spirit was hovering over the surface of the deep. So there's different examples of the Spirit, but the greatest teaching about the Holy Spirit comes in the New Testament. And that's where we develop the teaching of the Trinity. You can't teach the Trinity out of the Old Testament. You can once you understand it. But you're not going to stumble across the Trinity just in the Old Testament. So what Jesus now again is doing is He's pushing into New Testament revelation. He says, if you love me, you will obey what I command. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor. And again, I've already said it, though another is the word allos. And there's different words for another in the Greek. One would be another of a different kind. And we talk about that at heteros in Galatians. Remember we went through Galatians, chapter 1 of Galatians. It talks about a gospel of another kind. And that word there is heteros gospel. A gospel that is of a different kind. In other words, it's not even a gospel. This is the word allos, which means another of the same kind. In other words, I'm going to send you a counselor, which is just like me. It's another counselor of the same kind. He will give you another counselor to be with you forever. And he describes it, the Spirit of Truth. And there's our word when it says with you is the word meth or methon, or excuse me, menon, which means dwell with forever. And that's important right there. Notice the word forever. We'll be with you forever. Once you're, there's again, so many things happen in that word right there. But this is not something you've got to attain to. It's not something you've got to keep. You've got to worry about losing. Once you have faith in Christ, and once you're in the plan of God, and we've just mentioned the Holy Spirit right here. In fact, we just called Him the Spirit of Truth. There are so many doctrines coming up here to explain, as Paul writes, what this Spirit is and who He is and what He does. But we do know that He indwells you. We do know from Romans that to be a believer in Christ means you've got this Spirit. Once you place faith in Christ, it happens. The Spirit indwells you. There it is. And how long is He going to indwell you? Till you sin? No. It says forever. Well, what does forever mean? Well, it means until you die? Well, no. Forever means this apparently is a relationship between you and the Holy Spirit that is going to continue. He's not going to get you to heaven and drop you off. I mean, I don't know. It appears that once you are sealed with the Holy Spirit, you and the Holy Spirit now are together forever. He is part of your essence. He is part of who you are. And I will ask my Father, and He will give you another counselor, another of the same kind. In other words, Jesus said in the last chapter, I'm going away. I'm going to leave you alone. But now He says, I'm going to give you something else. Now watch. It's simple. We would all like to walk with Jesus. We would all like to be one of Jesus' disciples. At least on a good day, I would like to be. When I'm looking good, acting sharp. As I look at some of the disciples, the things they said, the things that are recorded, I'm glad I wasn't like the 12th disciple. And it's like, and then Galen said this, or it'd be ridiculous, the things they did. But it'd be nice to walk with Jesus. But listen, there is a much greater advantage of being on this side of the cross. We don't walk beside Jesus. We have someone of another one of the same kind, the Holy Spirit, who is going to live in us. Let's read on. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another counselor to be with you, dwelling with you forever. The Spirit of Truth. Oh, the world cannot accept Him. This is not even available to the world. The world cannot accept him. Why? Because it neither sees him nor knows him. The world cannot even perceive the Holy Spirit. The world cannot, maybe if they were good enough, receive it. There's only three things the Bible says that I can think of that the Holy Spirit does for the world. One is coming up in chapter 16. Jump over to chapter 16. I'll show you three things that the Spirit does for the world. The Spirit is involved, we have probably more than that, but three things that I can think of that are listed in the Scripture is the Spirit's interaction with the world or the unbeliever. The number one thing is to bring them to Christ, is to convict them of Christ. Look in chapter 16 of John, beginning in verse 6. Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, it is for your good that I'm going away. The same concept, I'm going to the Father, the Spirit's going to come. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. And again, for these next few chapters, the Counselor is going to keep coming up because Jesus really, he's handing him off to the Spirit of God. The church is going to be handed off to the Spirit of God. Unless I go away, the Spirit will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In other words, the Spirit's ministry, when he comes, the Spirit's ministry during the church age to the world is different than it is for the believer. For the believer, he's going to dwell in us. Jesus is going to say that here in a moment. But for the world, he's going to convict the world of guilt in regard to three things: sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, if you're on the outside, if you're an unbeliever, the Spirit of God at some point in your life is going to reveal clearly to you. It may come in the sound of a person's voice, as far as someone teaching you something. It may be in your own thoughts. It may be through circumstances. But you are going to be convinced or convicted by the Holy Spirit, so there's not a shadow of a doubt about you that there are three things you're guilty of. And this is why God can stand on Judgment Day and convict the world of sin. And they are without excuse. You maybe don't understand my words, or you may not understand some example or some person sharing the gospel with you, but if the Spirit of God, and He will at some point, comes and reveals this to you, you can't say, I didn't understand that, or I was offended by the personality. This is very true. Watch this. There are three things the Spirit of God will reveal to the world, the unbelievers. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of the world now stands condemned. The three things. Sin, every person is going to come to the conclusion somewhere in their life, and it's by the power of the Spirit of God, that they are sinners, that they're guilty. I mean, it could be as simple as saying, well, you know, no one's perfect. It's like, yeah, well, what do you mean? Well, I'm not perfect either. No one's perfect. And they come to that conclusion. The next thing is in regard to righteousness. Is they're going to realize, and you can do this apologetically if you want to, reason with them, that if you can say I'm not perfect, that means there is the standard of perfection somewhere. We call him Jesus Christ, or we call it God, the concept of God. There is perfection somewhere. It is the Creator. And if, for example, you know and are convinced in your heart that you are sinful or you're not perfect, and yet there is this absolute being, this perfection, that there's a gap, there's a cavern, there's a gulf between your imperfection and perfection, which means you've got one of two choices. You must receive some kind of atonement for that fault, which is Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is going to say, hey, there is a way out. There is an atonement for this. But if you reject it, it says there's three things. Sin, it will convict them of sin. They'll know they're sinful. Of righteousness, which means there is a righteous God and there is a righteous doorway to that righteous God, which is Jesus Christ. And the last one, and judgment. If you refuse to accept the doorway, if you refuse to accept God's offer, there's only one thing left, and that is judgment for your sin. In other words, I believe the Spirit of God will move on every person's heart. If it comes through a preacher, if it doesn't come through a preacher, it is the ministry of the Spirit of God to the world to bring everyone to a point of recognition at some level, of some understanding that they are sinful, that God is perfect, but He's provided some way to Him through Jesus Christ. If you need a name, you can use Jesus Christ. If it's some, just knowing that there's an opportunity, that God has provided a sacrifice. And if you reject God's offer, which is only Jesus Christ, there's only one thing left, and that is eternal damnation. So on Judgment Day, at the great white throne judgment, as recorded in Revelation 20, when they stand before Him, no one is going to say, "I'm surprised." Everyone is going to have understood that there was sin, there was a doorway of righteousness for them if they chose it, and if they rejected God's offer, it's eternal damnation. That's one thing the Spirit will do for the world. The next thing, you know this one, I'll go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, you just breeze by this just to see this. This is the Spirit's ministry to the world. John chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, which is basically the ministry of where you begin as a believer. You know it's going to come here. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." If you are an unbeliever and you recognize that you're sinful and you realize that God has provided an opportunity, a way of righteousness through Jesus Christ, and you say yes, the next thing the Spirit of God does is cause you to be born of the Spirit, born again, renewed. And that is the next thing. Now, of course, you're in the church, but that is one of the phases of the ministry to the world. And last thing I want to look at for this, 2 Thessalonians, what the Spirit of God is doing right now in the world. The Spirit of God is moving in the church. He's moving in believers. He's in our lives. He's indwelling us, helping us do greater things than even Jesus did because of where we're at in history. But yet in the world, He's convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and the judgment to come. He's causing them to be born again or born of the Spirit so they can enter into the church. But also, what's He doing in history? And this is an interesting verse. We've talked about it before. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back." Talking about the Antichrist is coming and all the things that are going to take place. The Antichrist is coming. The age of lawlessness is coming. But he says, "Now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work." Already the kingdom of Antichrist back in the first century is trying to arise. It's working the system. "But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way." And Bible scholars for years have wished that Paul would have been a little more specific and not used pronouns. "The one who now holds it back," the secret power of lawlessness, "will continue to hold it back until he," who's he, "is taken out of the way." Okay, just he, and then what? Some people say it's an angel holding back the power of lawlessness. Could be. Some people say it's the Holy Spirit holding back the power of lawlessness. And that's where you get, I don't know if you've ever heard it. Sometimes they say there's all kinds of bad teaching, and no one's ever heard the bad teaching. I'm the only one that heard the bad teaching. But some people say that once he hit the tribulation, once the rapture happens, no one can get saved because he, the Spirit of God, has been taken out of the earth, and there's no Spirit of God anymore. And just all everybody just perishes. Well, that's ridiculous. The Spirit of God is going to be here throughout the tribulation. Or it could refer to the church is taken out of the way. And that would line up with the concept of we're the salt of the earth and that whole concept. I believe, and then you've got the problem where it says he. You know, if it's a church, you're the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, whatever. The probably, and I think the most scholars, I've read the scholars, I'm not a scholar, "continue to do so till he is taken out of the way" is referring to the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit as it is manifested in the church. Because when the church is gone, the Spirit of God is still here. You see, the church, the Spirit of God abides within us and indwells the church, but he is not limited to us. He's the Holy Spirit. He's everywhere. And so when that manifestation of the Spirit of God is gone in the church, In other words, yes, it is the church and the Spirit of God. It's this age, in other words. This dispensation of the church age is as long as the church is here, as long as the Spirit of God is moving through us, we, with the Spirit of God, are helping hold back the force of lawlessness. But once this age is over, the rapture occurs, boom, the tribulation begins. Now, does it begin right away that next instant? Rapture now, and then in the twinkling of an eye, the tribulation has begun. Pretty much so. But remember, you had that 50-day period between the resurrection and the coming of the Holy Spirit. So there could be a lapse of time in there where there's going to be a few days, a few months, something, as things shift over into that tribulation time period. Okay, nonetheless, that's speculation. Let's go back to this and finish up tonight. Three things I just showed you. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, as he says, the Spirit of God will be with you forever. Then it says, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. It's got to see it to believe it, and it's got to have some kind of understanding to receive it. And, of course, they have no understanding of it. But the Spirit of God still has, what we said, three ministries, in a sense, to the world. Is one, they're convicting them of sin, righteousness, and the judgment to come. It's going to cause them, when they believe, to be born again, regenerated. And three, the Spirit of God, through the church in this age, potentially, if you use the word he to refer to that, the Spirit of God in the church, is holding back the powers of lawlessness so the world doesn't go crazy until it's the right time. Then the Spirit of God releases it, and we're on with the tribulation. Let's finish up this little verse right here. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you. He's talking to the disciples there around the table. He lives with you. Even then in the ministry of Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God would live among them, would live with them. The Spirit of God would come upon the kings, come upon the prophets. He would live among them. He'd live with them. But notice this. He lives with you, but now for the first time ever in the history of mankind, this verse is going to be possible. For he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. He says, when I'm going away, I don't know, that's exactly the Greek word, is the word for orphan, is a person without a father, a person just abandoned to the world. And that's what would happen. If Jesus just says, I'm leaving, I'm going away, good luck, make sure you love each other, I'm out of here, but I'll come back and get you. That means for the next 2,000 years, believers would be orphans in the world. We wouldn't make it. We would not survive in the world. We could not just maintain. Look, they didn't make it through the crucifixion. They're not going to make it in the world. He says, if I leave you as orphans, you're dead. It's over. It's history. I can't leave you as orphans. I'm going to send someone. He's already with you. But when I leave, he and I'm with the Father. I'm glorified with the Father. He's going to be in you. And you're going to go from being orphans to being empowered by the Spirit of God to do greater things than what Jesus has. Now, this is new information for these guys. This is brand new. It's for us, it's routine. I mean, we know this. We've studied it. We've heard it before. It's all, you know, same old, you know. But for these guys, they're being told that the very presence of God that they've seen or heard about, it's been around them, they've seen God work, that power is going to abide within them. And he's going to end up saying, on that day, I think the next verse says, on that day. Well, what is on that day? On that day is the day of Pentecost. He says, on that day, he's going to say, I think the next verse, on that day you will know that I am in you and the Father is in you and we're all together. What day? The day of Pentecost. He says, there's a day coming where you'll have no doubt. It's like, whoa, something just hit me. And it's the day of Pentecost came and they all came stumbling out, stammering in other tongues, saw fire coming. It's like, whoa, yeah, we're pretty sure that was God. Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. We do ask that we may take advantage of where we are at in history, that we would realize who we are and what you've done for us and done to us, and that's that we may, as Jesus did, walk after your ways and demonstrate your words and your works in our lives. Again, Father, I thank you for the scriptures. I ask that it might be open to us by the power of the Spirit that dwells within us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much for coming. Questions? Is everything clear? Ah, yes. Sean? What, say it one more time. In my Father's house are many rooms. Right. I I think in my Father's house is talking about heaven. Oh, I see what you're saying. There's two places in the Bible the phrase "my Father's house" are used by Jesus. One is here, and the other, you know, calls the temple "my Father's house." They're, you know, cashing in coins and turning it into a den of thieves. He said, "My Father's house is a house of prayer." So not that they're the same thing, but the temple was a figure of heaven. Moses made the tabernacle, and of course Solomon made the temple. But Moses was told to make it exactly like what he saw in heaven, like the copy he saw in heaven. And throughout the whole imagery of the throne of God and everything, with Ezekiel's vision of the throne of God with the cherubim and everything, the temple of God is a picture of heaven. Or when I say heaven, again, we've been gone through the teaching before. Heaven is a place, yes, but heaven it's a city. It's the city of God, out of Hebrews, the city of God. Abraham was looking for the city whose architect and builder was not man, it was God. And it's not like there's the city of God and then there's heaven, or that there's heaven and the city of God is in heaven. This city, this place, is God's city. How big it is, I mean, it's hard to put dimensions on it. But it's his place, it's his home, it's his city. And if you look at the temple, even in Jerusalem in Herod's day at this time, there was many rooms going around the temple that they'd built for the priests, for changing rooms and storage rooms and meeting rooms, prayer rooms. They had all kinds of rooms going around in the walls around the temple. And so if we look at it that way, he's simply saying that in my Father's house, or in heaven, in the city of the New Jerusalem, there's many rooms. I'm going to go prepare a place for you. Now, what does it mean to go prepare a place for him? Maybe he means I'm going to go to the cross, and the work on the cross is the preparation of the rooms there. I don't think Jesus is up in heaven right now building rooms, but I think that's referring to are you ready? The answer I'm going to give you is that refers to the New Jerusalem, or the city of God, what we call heaven. When we die, we go to be with God. We go to the presence of the Lord. We go to heaven. But heaven is the New Jerusalem. And so when you get into the eternal state after the millennium, heaven and earth are burned up, heaven and the atmosphere are burned up, and Revelation chapter 21, there's no sea, there's a new world, then you see the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down. That is, and again, I've taught through that and connected all the dots without a question in my doctrine. I mean, if you just say it, it doesn't make any sense, but as you connect all the dots, that New Jerusalem that's coming down to the new heaven is the city of God that Abraham was looking forward to, which is heaven itself. So when heaven comes to earth, it's the city of Jerusalem which is coming down, which is foreshadowed in the temple. So the rooms are in heaven today, and they will be in the eternal state in the new heaven and new earth when the New Jerusalem comes down. They'll be there also. If that answers your question. Or did that make more questions? Does that make sense, Sean? Okay. Yes, sir. I know this is a good one.
If one could make the argument that until the time of Pentecost, the spiritual eyes of the world were never opened.
Mm-hmm. Again, this is true and not true. This would be on an incline, on an ever increasing. For example, if I were to say, and again, I indicated that today, spiritual eyes are open in a way that they've never been opened before. If it's just an on or off switch, is before the Spirit came, no one's eyes were open, and then you wipe out the whole Old Testament. You've got some of the, you got some of the greatest believers living in the Old Testament, and so obviously they had an understanding. David had an understanding.
Isaiah had understanding. They had a certain level of understanding, and it was, in a sense, empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit of God would come on, prophesy through them or speak through them. They understood it. Daniel was reading Jeremiah, reading the scriptures in Jeremiah. He says, as he's reading Jeremiah, he says, and I understood that the time of Jerusalem's desolation was near its end. Well, what does he mean? He'd read it before but never understood it. I have to believe that he'd read it, but at that point, the Spirit of God was kind of opening his eyes up to it. First Peter talks about the prophets looking and trying to understand what was written in the Old Testament, the prophets reading their own writings and other prophets, but it says the Spirit revealed to them that it was not for them to understand. So in other words, the Spirit was revealing stuff in the Old Testament, but he was not indwelling the believers, but he was still in the business of revealing. But it was revealed, for example, to the Old Testament prophets that there was a day coming that some of the things that they were writing was never going to be revealed to them, but was going to be revealed later to another generation on whom the fulfillment of these glories would come, speaking of the church age or the ages that were coming after the crucifixion. So it's not just an on-off switch. It would be like a level of understanding. For example, I have understanding, let's say, I have understanding today, or we have understanding today, more than they did in the disciples. Not because we're greater, but because we're in a different age. Well, you understand, we're at a greater level of understanding, at least we should be. But when we enter into the millennium or we enter into heaven, there's going to be another level of understanding, and yet there's gradual understanding. So yeah, I think they had their eyes were open. There was believers. As Jesus spoke, we've read through John, as Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the crowds, some believed and some didn't. We talk about how he used words, uses phrases, get laid out, and those who understood it, their faith grew. Those who rejected it, they didn't make any sense to them. So there was spiritual eyes even being opened in Jesus' ministry, but not to the level and not to the power that can happen today by the power of the Spirit, which I think the church, I think we fall very short of what is our potential with the Spirit of God. Not that we're trying to push God to go somewhere that doesn't want to go, but I think God, through the presence of the Spirit, is able to reveal much more to us and an understanding and more production than we're even, well, we're distracted. I'm distracted. I mean, there's things that I'm not pursuing it like I should be. And that's, again, part of the Spirit's job to continue to lead us on. I think the potential is fantastic. I don't think we're close to it. And I think one of the signs of the end of the church age possibly is going to be an increase in that. Not universally, because the end of the church age is going to go two directions. There's going to be this huge fall off of unbelief in the church. I think there's also going to be an intensification of that Laodicean group that hears Jesus knocking on the door and they respond to the Spirit. And it's going to be by the Spirit of God. Good question. I'll stand here until you leave, so. Thank you for coming. Thank you for leaving.
How you doing?
Have another question. Did the light go off?
Yeah.
What's your other question?
We had a friend of ours call us the other day.